Several months ago, on a Friday night, my family and I were doing something productive, I assume. I don't really recall. And in the middle of our Friday night, I received a text on my phone from work. But it wasn't just work. It was my boss's boss, the owner, the founder, the CEO of our company, on a Friday night, sent me a text. And his name's Scott. Turns out that Scott needed a favor. Whatever we were doing, and I don't recall, I briefly looked at my phone and went back to whatever the family and I were doing. But the text said something along the lines of, "Hey, Joe, I need a favor. If you get a chance, can you swing by Target or Walmart and buy some gift cards? And then send those gift card numbers to me, and I'll reimburse you on Monday." And at first, I thought, wow, that's pretty cool. Scott, you know, needs a favor. And I would like to tell you that I saw right away what was going on, like a laser. But that's not true. So we get done doing, we may have been playing a board game or whatever. We end the activity, and I thought, I better look at my message here and find out what Scott wants. And as I open the message up the second time, I realize that the number, that's not Scott's number. And I thought, something's fishy here. That's odd. So I texted back, and I didn't go and get any cards. You know, we'll deal with this on Monday, whatever. On Monday, I go in, and I mentioned to our computer guy at work, and he said, "Oh, I'm so glad you didn't do that. That's a phishing attempt. That person was trying to scam you. That person was trying to get some money from you." We live in a culture, we live in a society where there are people who are willing to lie to you, people who are willing to cheat you, people who are willing to misrepresent what they can do, what goods they are offering. So if you buy something online, you have to be careful. I'm sure your work has email protocols where if you get an email from an outside company, don't open it. We've got security software designed to catch viruses or people trying to attack our system. We have to be wise. But it's not just computer and financial. It's also in the area of religion. Many of us in this room, when we came to Jesus Christ for salvation, it was relatively easy. We heard the gospel and it made sense. The Holy Spirit opened our eyes to the truth and beauty of the gospel. We humbled ourselves before the Lord and asked Jesus to save us. For others of us, it wasn't so easy because, in part, we maybe by nature are just a little bit more skeptical. We heard that Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh, that he lived a perfect life, that he died upon a cross for our sins, and that he rose from the dead, and that if we would ask him, he would come into our lives and forgive us of our sins and take us to heaven. And some of us thought, that sounds good. Sounds too good. We have a saying, if it's too good to be true, it's probably not true. And even now, for those of us who went through that process of learning, can I really trust these claims of this Jesus? Even now, sometimes, as you were just watching television or just driving down the road or minding your own business, these same thoughts will come into your head. Is this really real? Can I really trust this Jesus? I don't mean to scare anyone, but if there was an account in Scripture where someone who certainly did not believe Jesus' claims right away interacted and talked with Jesus, would you be interested in seeing what Jesus had to say to her and what it means for us? If you do, would you please open your Bible to the Gospel according to John chapter 4. It is my joy today to open the Word of God to us and walk through this passage, this account of Jesus. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we learn that Jesus has existed from eternity past. He is the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, that He created all things. In John, chapter 2, we have the famous account of Jesus at the wedding at Cana, where He takes water and turns it into wine. In John, chapter 3, we have Him meeting with a religious leader named Nicodemus. That brings us to John, chapter 4, verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that He was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but His disciples. So He left Judea and went back once more into Galilee. Now He had to go through Samaria. The land of Israel back in this day was really divided into two areas. There was a southern area down in Jerusalem, and then there was a northern area up by the Sea of Galilee. And in between those two areas was this place of Samaria. The people who lived there, Samaritans, they were not 100% Jewish, but they weren't 100% Gentile either. They had a mixture of religious ideas. They believed the five books of Moses were from God, but they rejected the rest of the Old Testament. They had their own sacrificial system. They had their own temple. They had their own temple mount. They had their own priesthood. So they're not complete pagans, but they're not complete Jewish people either. And most Jewish people did not care for the Samaritan people, and most Samaritan people didn't care for the Jewish people. The feelings were quite mutual. So typically, as a Jewish person was going through this area, they would not eat with Samaritans. They could buy and sell things, buy food, but typically you wouldn't eat or drink with Samaritans. So He had to go through Samaria. So He came to the town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Jesus, tired as He was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. So in the heat of the day, after walking about 6 hours by foot, Jesus sits down at this well. We know the disciples, by the way, they are in the town buying food. Verse 8, His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. So the important thing in your mind is to picture Jesus sitting out in the sun at this well in Samaria. And verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to the to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. Now, normally, getting water was not done at noon. It's really hot there at this time of the day at noon. So normally, the heavy work was done early in the morning. So yes, you may have heard that this is an odd time for her to be coming and getting water, and it is absolutely true, but don't read more into it than is already there. She's on an errand, and she has chores to do that day, like we all do. She has a to-do list, and she needed water. So she went to the well at noon to get water, and she doesn't expect anyone to be there, but here is this Jewish man, and he's sitting there, and he says to her, "Will you give me to drink?" Notice he does not ask to borrow her rope and her bucket to get to the water. The water was about 100 feet deep. He asks her. The way he phrases this is, "I want you to treat me like I'm your guest in your house." And just like a guest came into your house and you would offer him or her something to drink, that's what Jesus says here. "Give me something to give me some water. Be my host and feed me, drink me, get me some water so I can drink." Verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew." She knows this by the way he's dressed. "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." It's a fair question. Normally, the idea is they would just keep their separate distances. He would just sit there, wait for his disciples to come back. She'd get her water and go back into town, and that's how it would end. But no, Jesus begins the conversation by saying, "Be a host to me." So notice she doesn't give him the water. But she answers back with a question. He says, give me some water. She says, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? You got to admit, she got some spunk. Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. Now, I need to pause here for a moment. The idea of living water sounds odd to our ears. In their day, what we call running water was almost unheard of. Most water, particularly where they are, didn't come from pipes. Normally, it came from a well or a cistern, which was a dugout well that would hold rainwater. So most of their water was not what we would call fresh water that was running down a stream. It was well water. And having running fresh water was such a treat that that phrase, living water, became a metaphor for how when God sent the Messiah, how things were going to be different. How in those days when the Messiah come, that there was going to be living water. Where fresh water, Zechariah, on that day, the prophet says, living waters, flowing waters shall pour out from Jerusalem, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. So when he says living water, it's running fresh water, which is a metaphor for what would happen when the Messiah came on the scene. So he says, give me something to drink. She says, why are you asking me for a drink? He responds, if you knew the gift of God and who it was, you'd ask him. And he would give you living water. She says in verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Sir, you don't even have a rope. You're pitching living water, and you're sitting on a well, and you're thirsty, and you need me to give you a drink. And yet you're trying to tell me that you can give me fresh, living, running water. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock? Where are you going to get this living water of yours? This is in the middle of her day. Do you appreciate when your phone rings, say, right around supper time, as you are sitting down for a nice meal, your phone rings and you answer it, and the person wants to talk to you about your car's warranty? Do you ever get frustrated with that? That's what this is for her. She's on an errand. She wants to get her water, and this Jewish man she does not know strikes up a conversation with her by telling her, Be my host. I can give you living water. And he's sitting there. He's tired. John's already told us that Jesus is weary. We know he's thirsty because he asked her for water. And says he has this living water. So she says, are you better than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself? Are you better than Jacob, who didn't go around asking people to get him drinks, but actually did something? He actually provided. Sure, you can give me living water as you sit out here in the sun, beating down on you, thirsty, needing me to give you something. Sure, you don't even have a rope. Watch what Jesus says, verse 13. Everyone who drinks this water, the water given to them by Jacob, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up into eternal life. Again, Jesus hits on this idea of this living water, which down through the pages of the Bible is an echo of what life would be like when the Messiah would arrive. Isaiah chapter 12. With joy, God's people will draw waters from the wells of salvation when God's Spirit would be poured out upon them like water on parched ground. The prophets promised a time when God would invite his people, quote, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. So she says, do you think you're greater than Jacob? Jesus says, yep. The water Jacob gave you, you drink that, you're going to be thirsty again. The water I give you, you get it, you'll never be thirsty again. That's exactly what he says. Have you ever had enough? I've had enough. At verse 15, it's time for her to go. So she says, sir, now this is sarcasm. How many here enjoy sarcasm? Okay, thank you. You get what she's saying here. She says, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to drink water. Does she think he can do it? No. Can we just end this conversation? I've got things to do. You ever have those salespeople call you and you're in the middle of making supper and they're trying to sell you something? And you could literally say, listen, the house is on fire. And they would just keep going down with their sales. They got a script. Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. She doesn't think he can do it. And in verse 16, the whole conversation changes because he says, go call your husband and come back. She says, verse 17, I have no husband. All through this episode, if you notice with me, she's been using long sentences. This is not a long sentence. This is four words. He has hit a sore spot with her. She says, fine, give me the living water. She doesn't think he can do it. He says, go call your husband. Her long sentences are gone, and she says four words, I have no husband. And then Jesus says something he could not humanly know. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you said is quite true. If I may pause here just for a moment, Jesus says two things. He says that she has been married five times, but she is no longer married. There are only two options for that to have happened. The first is she has been widowed five times. Or she has been divorced five times. Or a combination of those two. And if you and I would think back for a moment about the difficulties of a woman in their culture actually divorcing a husband, it's almost unheard of. The most likely scenario is she has been married and widowed five times, or married and divorced five times, or a combination of those. And in a room this size, I am sure we have those who have been through one or both of those scenarios. And I'm sure if we asked, some would be willing to stand here and talk to us about the pain, about the difficulties, about the long nights. Some here have been widowed, and you know what it's like. And some here have gone through the long, hard path of a divorce proceeding, and you know what that is like. And she has been through that five times. And then, not only that, but now she is living with a man as her husband who is not actually a husband. So she's been through whatever. We don't know everything about her. We do know this. She has lived a very hurtful life. Hers has not been an easy path. And, like you and me, she's a sinner. Because not only has she been in these marriages five times and they all ended, now she's responded in a sinful way. She's living with someone with whom she's not married, and that is a sin, and Jesus brings it up. Jesus, in verse 19, brings us up. Verse 19, the woman says, "Sir," that's a word of respect. I can see that you are a prophet. The conversation gets onto your particular area that is sore for you. You want to turn the conversation. That's what she does. She turns the conversation, but it's a good question she asked. Here's her question. "Sir, I can see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain," and she could point to it as Mount Gerizim. It was right there by the well. "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." That is not diversionary. This is an honest question. She has her religious views from her people. He's Jewish. He has his religious views from her people, and she wants to know. Who is right here? Watch Jesus' answer. Verse 21. "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is of the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit. And his worshipers must worship him in spirit, must worship in spirit and in truth." She asks, where's the right place to worship? In our temple on our mountain, or in your temple on your mountain? Now, all the way back in the book of Genesis, when our first parents sinned and they were cast out of the garden where they had met with God, all the way through the rest of the story of the Bible, this theme comes up time and again of God's people needing a place to meet with God, a place where God can descend and meet with people, and a place where people can have their sins forgiven, where they, standing in a holiness, standing in a righteousness that is not theirs, but because of some sacrifice, some perfect sacrifice on their behalf had been killed for them, they can now enter into this place with God, this meeting place, this temple. But a temple is not just where you would go to meet God. Because the temple of God in Jerusalem, the one place where God said he needed to be met, the access to that inner part, the Holy of Holies place, was exceedingly limited. Ladies, I'm sorry, there's no ladies allowed in there. But men, we wouldn't be qualified either, because you had to be Jewish. You had to be from the nation of Israel to go into the holy place. But even then, not just any Jewish man could go in there. You had to be from the tribe of Levi. But not just the tribe of Levi. You had to be from the tribe of Levi in the family of Aaron. And even then, if you were qualified just by your descendancy, there's a whole list in Scripture of what would disqualify a man from serving as a high priest. And even if a man was able to be a priest, a high priest, when he went into the temple of God, when he went into the holy place to meet God, he would have to come in at the right time, on the right day, with the right sacrifice, wearing the right clothing, or otherwise God would reject him. So the temple was a place where you would meet with God, sure, but it was also a place that would remind us, I am not qualified to meet with God. God is holy, and I need someone else to go in that temple and meet with God for me. And then in John chapter 2, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." But he wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem. He was talking about his body. Before, to worship God, you had to go to the temple. You had to go to a place. But now with Jesus, you don't need to go to a place. You need to go to a person. Jesus is the temple. He's the priest, and he is the sacrifice all in one. That is what the Father is looking for. People who will worship him in his Son. And she does not understand all of that. She says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." And Jesus begins talking like a prophet. She doesn't understand all of it. And you can tell that by what she says in verse 25. The woman said, "I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." That term Messiah, all it means is anointed one. Beginning in Genesis chapter 3, when our first parents plunged us and all of creation under a curse, God promised that Eve would have an offspring who would be bruised by the serpent, but who would defeat the serpent. Someone who would put an end to all this agony. And as the pages of the Bible unfold, we are told more and more about this coming Messiah, this coming anointed one. In the Old Testament, kings and priests were anointed. This anointed one, this coming Messiah, this one sent from God who is finally going to make all of this right. She says, "I believe that man is coming. I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And then, for the first time in the Gospel of John, Jesus tells somebody that he's the Messiah in verse 26. "Then Jesus declared, 'I, the one speaking to you, am he.'" The first time in the Gospel of John, he tells anyone who he really is not to Nicodemus, a religious leader. It's not to the disciples. It's to a Samaritan woman out in a well. Just then, verse 27, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with the woman. But no one asked, "Why? What do you want?" or "Why are you talking to her?" Then, leaving her water jug, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" And they came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, the disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to one another, "Could someone have brought him food?" If you have ever had the joy of making a really nice meal for a loved one, and then when that loved one finally arrived home, and you said, "Here, please, sit down and eat," and he or she says, "Oh, I went through the drive-thru on the way here, I'm stuffed." You know exactly how the disciples feel. They had this spread laid out on the edge of the well, and Jesus is like, "I couldn't eat another bite. I'm stuffed." Verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying? It is still 4 months till the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. This, the saying, 'one sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Verse 39, "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. 'He told me everything I ever did.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, 'We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man is the Savior of the world.'" So there's the account. What did she learn about Jesus? She learned 3 lessons about Jesus that you and I also need, especially those of us who sometimes have these skeptical thoughts coming through our minds, or those of us who have not yet decided to follow Jesus because what he offers sounds at times too good to be true. 3 lessons about Jesus. Number one, Jesus is the Messiah who fulfills all of God's promises. All the promises of God are wrapped up in one human being, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. All the way back in the Bible, from the book of Genesis, God promised the Messiah would come. And as the story of the Bible unfolds, God tells us more and more and more about that coming Messiah. Not only that he would be from the tribe of Judah, as we talked about earlier, but that he would be crucified between two thieves, that he'd be born in Bethlehem, that he would be in Egypt, that the soldiers would gamble for his clothes. All that is predicted in Scripture. But there is a particular prophecy about him that he hits here. Isaiah, written 700 years before Jesus was ever born, said that Jesus would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I always thought that that was his own grief, his own sorrow. But he knows about hers. And he brings it up. My friends, if you've not followed Jesus, we would invite you to investigate his claims. You will find, like we have found, that he is able to prove himself the Messiah sent from God according to the Scriptures. Everything the Old Testament says the Messiah would be, Jesus is. And one of those truths about Jesus is that he is a man acquainted with sorrows and with grief. He knew about the hurt in her life. He knows about the hurt in your life as well. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what it is like. And you will find, as you investigate his claims, Jesus can heal those hurts. But also, Jesus will also not only deal with the hurts in your life, he will also gently and lovingly bring up your sin to you the way he brought our sin up to us when we were investigating him. And he doesn't do it to be cruel. He brings your sin up so you know you need him as a Savior. Jesus said, "I did not come to call the healthy. I came to call the sick." So when he brings up your sin, it's not that he's trying to push you down. He's trying to humble you about the state of your soul's condition before God. So three lessons about the Messiah. Number one, Jesus is the one who fulfills all of God's promises. But not only that, Jesus not only fulfills all the promises of God, but he changes us from the inside out. He says that he will put water inside of those who follow him. I may have told you before. I honestly don't recall. I worked my way through college working at Coca-Cola. And two of my coworkers, two of the hardest working guys, I like them. They were very nice men. Good guys. Both of them were led to Islam while they were in prison. And they were some of the hardest co-workers I had. And I met their wives. And they appeared to be hardworking, honest young men who happened to be Muslim. And they're not believers. Religion does change people. It really does. Religion changes people. It's not what Jesus promised us. All that religion is from the outside. It's outside the person to change them. It's not what Jesus does. He puts his spirit inside of you, and his spirit changes you from the inside out. He pours water of his spirit in your heart, which is why on Sundays, particularly those Sundays when you don't feel like coming to church, when you've had a long, hard week, when it has not been going well for you at all, you drag yourself out of bed and you walk through those doors and you come into this room so you can sing praise to Jesus. That's not because your religion is putting that on you. It's because the Holy Spirit inside of you is saying, it's time to go to church. It's time to go praise Jesus again. Why does it happen? Not because of religion. Because the Spirit is inside of you, and it is living water that is changing you from the inside out. So three lessons. Jesus is the Messiah. He changes us from the inside out. And finally, lesson number three, Jesus uses us to bring others to him. Don't answer out loud, but I'd like to ask you a question. If you were picking who Jesus should send into this city to lead people to himself, don't you think he would have been wise to choose the 12 disciples? They've been with him. They've been trained for ministry. And our dear Samaritan sister here has been saved, been a believer in Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus for an hour. But she goes in and tells the people about Jesus. And many people in the town respond. When Jesus wanted to reach the city for his glory, he chose her. Who would have picked her of the likely candidates to lead others to Jesus? But while I'm at it, who would have picked the likes of us? The people sitting in front of me or the man standing in front of you. Who would have picked us to tell others about Jesus? To go into your family, to go into my family, into your school, into your neighborhood, in your place of work? Who would have picked us with all of our baggage and with all of our faults and with all of our past? Who would have picked people like us? Well, that's a good question. And yes, there are some people who have fantastic testimonies of a changed life, like the Samaritan sister of ours has. Some of us have a testimony that's much more, not so flamboyant. We were led to Christ as a young child, raised in a Christian home. And sometimes those of us who have that testimony kind of wish we had more of the flashy. My dear friends, that really is a shame. There are some that Jesus saves out of a life of sin. And there are other people Jesus saves from a life of sin. But either way, it is Jesus who does the saving. So whether you were led to Christ at 3 years old and you don't even remember what it was like to be lost, or you were led to Christ like this woman as an adult, where there's been a real dramatic change in your life, that makes no difference. The fact is, Jesus came into your life and changed you. And he wants you and me to tell the people around us what he has done for us the way she did to those people in her day. So who would pick her? Who would pick us to share the gospel, to share his testimony, to tell people what Jesus is like? The only one who would pick people like us to glorify him and point others to him has nail prints in his hands. If it is too good to be true, most likely it's not true. Unless we're talking about Jesus and his promises of what he will do for sinners who come to him. Because in that case, when it's too good to be true, it is absolutely true. Will you please bow your heads and hearts and pray for a few moments about what we learn from the chapter of the gospel? Amen. If you would you please stand, if you're able, to receive our closing benediction? Hear the word of the Lord to you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.